Well, good morning again, and it's good to be with you. It's exciting to enter the Advent season and reflect on such a wonderful thing. And we're going to be looking at promises of the King over the next 4 weeks. And this week we'll be looking at the promise through Adam and Eve, or the promise to humanity. And it's a wonderful place to begin. And then Pastor Ed will be preaching for us next Sunday. He'll be looking at the promise through Abraham. And then we'll be looking at the passage in Isaiah 9, and finally the promise to Mary. And then we'll have our lessons and carols in the evening. And so really it is a delight to spend time in this. I also want to say, and Dennis alluded to this a little bit in the announcements, that for some, the Advent Christmas season is joyful and is a time to be looked forward to. But for others, it is often a time of hardship and regret, or of a reminder of loss. And so I want you to know that I understand that, and God understands that. And our ultimate hope in what we're going to be looking at is not the promise of a well-lit tree with nice hot cocoa and family all coming together, as nice as those things might be. Our real hope is in the Lord who made heaven and earth, and in the promise that he gave that really gets fully underway when Jesus comes and is born, and then has its climax in the death, resurrection, and finally second coming. Long introduction maybe, but like I said, I'm excited, and this is really wonderful, wonderful stuff. Let's pray as we go before God to hear his word. Lord Jesus, we come again to you. You who made heaven and earth, you who made the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but also made the tree of life. And Lord, you knew the plan from the beginning. And though it is tragic in the middle, its beginning and ending are wonderful. And you are with us even through the tragic parts. Lord, draw us to you. Speak to us. Give us words of life. Bless my words. May they be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text today is Genesis 3. And so I invite you to turn in your Bibles. There, I'll be reading from the ESV. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eye, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, What is this you have done? The woman said, The serpent deceived me and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is God's word for us today. Well, it's good to be here. It's good to be worshiping the Lord together. And my wife and I are enjoying the winter weather. It's our first winter in 13 years. Hawaii has a wet season, and sometimes it's a cooler wet season. But when I say cooler, I mean that, like today, the low is 70 degrees. The high is going to be 80 degrees, which is to say that it's a cooler winter, winter season day. Maybe it'll get down to the low 60s eventually, but the high is going to hover around 72 to 85, maybe hotter. Local kids get cold at 76. This reminded me of my first real winter. And as a Valley kid, yes, we have winter here, and I know that it's going to get colder. I understand. But in 2003, I was on the East Coast in Massachusetts, which is not the coldest by temperature, but those from Massachusetts or who live there are known for complaining about the weather, and they have good reason, much as San Francisco is not really that cold, but you go there and it feels so cold. Massachusetts is not as cold as other places, but it feels cold. But for me, coming straight from 3 years in Escondido, where it rained about 3.5 inches a year and the sun was out most of the time, at first, it was enjoyable. Some friends of mine were remarking, it was great to experience the winter weather. And see things like snow coming from the sky just because, and this slushy rain that would fall from the sky before that. And it was all pleasurable, enjoyable, and that really lasted for me until December 26th, when there was something deep inside these California bones that just kind of quietly woke up expecting December 26th, now that Christmas is over, to sort of thaw out and the sun to come out and spring to come. Wasn't really conscious. It was just what I expected. Give it a few days, it'll get better. And then it sunk in. If you look up the weather in Massachusetts, it says the coldest month of the year is January, not December, with an average high temperature of 36 degrees Fahrenheit and an average low temperature of 22. It also says Boston has seen 70 degrees Fahrenheit twice in recorded history during February. Now, I didn't look up those words on the internet then, but I became aware of them, and it was much colder than that that year, and we went through something that even the locals referred to as the Great Blizzard of 2003, and it was a tremendously long winter, even for them, and for me it seemed endless. The snow came in October. It didn't leave until mid-May. And you might be wondering, why is Pastor Brandon talking so much about the weather? Well, Adam and Eve go into a period of darkness that is much longer and much more brutal than I think they had any inclination about. I suspect they thought, oh, we ate the fruit. Things are going to be a little bit rough. We're going to talk about where they went because of their disobedience. And we're going to talk about the glory of the coming of Christ. Because I'll say one thing, that I did not appreciate spring anywhere near that much as I did when spring finally came in 2003, 2004, somewhere in there. When that spring came, it was glorious. When the snow finally melted and the weather was nice, boy, did I appreciate it. And so we're looking at a story where the more we understand the darkness, the better we're going to understand the light. The more we understand the fallenness of humanity, the more we're going to understand the wonder of the promise that was made, sort of indirectly through the curse on the serpent, and that comes to us through Christ. Well, looking at this text, this is a text that is so rich, so thick, so deep, that it would be very easy to spend multiple weeks on this. And there are questions that we're just going to gloss over, and there are ideas that I'm just going to allude to. Our focus today is going to be mostly on, again, that darkness and the glory of the promise. And so we're looking primarily at the promises today, but we can't do that without understanding the curses. If winter's not that cold, spring isn't that exciting. But here we find it's very exciting. Adam and Eve, created in God's image in chapter 2, they are created to be God's people. They are created to have fellowship with Him. They are given a job to fill the earth and subdue it, to multiply, to fill the earth. And they're put into this garden of Eden, a place of perfect order, a place where God dwelled, a place that would have been wonderful in ways that we can only begin to speculate about. And they were given this job of tending the garden and of ruling over creation, and it seems that their job would have been to take the perfection in the Garden of Eden and to expand that to the whole world. Some have even speculated that they were to go out into the stars. I don't know, but it wouldn't surprise me. But certainly they were supposed to expand the world, or expand the garden, and make the whole world a place that would be essentially a temple to God and a place of wondrous beauty. And they should have continued in this, in one sense, and would have continued if they had obeyed one very simple command. If they had obeyed, they would have lived out their lives in absolute peace and absolute harmony. Now, there are levels of mystery here that we don't have time to explore, but I'll say, as a shameless plug for my own Sunday school, that coming in January, when we look at systematic theology, we'll have time to ask those questions. So please join in. But one of the questions that really just, to me, jumps off the page is, how in the world do you have two perfect people sin so badly? You can't say that they were aligned towards sin. They weren't. They were created in perfection. All of their desires were good. Their ability to perceive things, to perceive right and wrong, was perfect. And so they didn't have a sin nature. They didn't have an inner corruption. They were completely, totally righteous, at least in innocence, which is to say, they were completely and totally righteous in that they hadn't done anything wrong. They hadn't really done much right either, yet, and some of my students would always point out, but, you know, Adam named the animals, and yes, he did. That's pretty good. But it wasn't really a moral thing. It was just doing a task. But here you have Adam and Eve in perfection. How did they sin so badly? And while I don't think I can give a complete answer, one answer seems to be you have Satan enter the picture. Where does Satan come from? When did he fall? Why did evil enter into Satan's heart? We don't get into that here. But he comes and he is out to steal, kill, and destroy. We sometimes jump past his role as murderer too quickly. And I owe this to a podcast I was listening to with Christian counselors, and they said, we shouldn't jump past the fact that Satan here is out to brutalize humanity. He is out to kill. He is not just some high-cultured, wise animal. He's not like Prometheus giving the gift of fire so that humanity will be able to rise up because the gods are pushing him down. Satan is out to destroy. And so one answer is he brings that evil. But even then, there's still mystery. When Eve answers that the serpent deceived her, she's not incorrect. She was deceived. But at the same time, it's also appropriate to say she knew better. Trust in God should take absolute precedence over meeting some strange talking snake. God made you, random snake in the middle of a garden. Which should you trust? She should have absolutely trusted in God. Rejoice in the provision of all the other fruit. Why bother about this one that God says don't eat it? A little sticky there. And there's a sense in which Satan is able to nudge her thinking so that she is convinced that she's doing a good thing. His question and how he asks it puts her in the position where she is making a judgment call over God. Did God actually say? And then he twists it a bit. You shall not eat of any tree in the garden. Satan kind of appeals to her as a judge between right and wrong and starts with kind of an easy question. And she sort of gets that wrong. We don't know why she adds, you shall not touch it, whether that was Adam who said that or she came up with that. We don't know. But in Genesis 3:6, we read, when she saw that the tree was good for food and it was a delight to the eyes, that it was to be desired to make one wise, she took it of its fruit and ate. And so there's a sense in which she's been convinced or convinced herself that she's doing a good thing. 1 Timothy 2:13. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So she was deceived, but did you catch that bit about Adam? And did you pay attention to where he was in the recounting of these events? Where is Adam? Adam's been standing there the whole time. How do I know that? It says so. Verse 6, she also gave some to her husband who was with her. This again is completely mysterious. How does that happen? Adam is standing there, just watching. A snake comes and is threatening his wife with a potentially fatal, with a certainly fatal proposition. Because Adam heard from God, if you eat, you're going to die. And he's just sort of standing there, waiting to see how things play out. It's mind-boggling to me. Adam's job was to tend the garden. And so it seems that what should have happened is that the text should have read something like this. If everybody was doing what they were supposed to, Eve should have said, no, God said we can't eat of just that fruit, and leave me alone, you horrid snake. And then Adam reaches for a shovel that he had just made, cut off the head of the serpent, threw it out of the garden, and God shows up and says, where are you, Adam? I'm right here. What's that in your hand? Oh, it's this snake that came and tempted us to rebel. And then, while I can't say this with absolute certainty, it seems right from the pattern of Scripture that the result would have been that God would have then said something like, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with little. Now I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. That's from Matthew 25, 21. And so that's probably what should have happened if everybody was doing what they were supposed to. But of course, Eve eats, then Adam eats, and the fate of humanity is sealed. There's every bit of reason to suspect that Satan, at that point, would have thought, I have triumphed. I have destroyed God's masterpiece. Again, we don't know quite how he fell. With Eve, at least, we have the bit of Satan comes from the outside with evil. The archangel that became Satan was perfect. And philosophers and theologians have spent thousands of pages on how do you get evil when there's no evil. The best answer that I've received is from one pastor who said, well, it's not so much that Satan just desires to be God. It may be part of it. But if you remember, and we've talked about this in Ephesians, the angels were created to serve humanity. And so what made sense to him, what makes sense to me, I can't say this is absolutely certain, but it makes sense that Satan would have said something like, "Me, in all my glory, I'm the chief of the angels, radiant in splendor, and you want me to take care of these little pathetic meat bags? No, forget that." Whatever happens, Satan does rebel. He does bring in evil. And at this point, he probably thought that he had won. At least he would take them down with him. But God, who is all-powerful and all-good, is also all-wise and is merciful. And Satan had no understanding of the mercy of God. Well, we come now to our second point, a long, cold, lonely winter. Those of you who know your music know I'm quoting the Beatles there. And as I was thinking about this and thinking about my own experience of winter, the damage is done. Adam and Eve are cursed. And the curse is horrible. And we'll talk first a little bit, just in brief, about Adam and Eve, and then we'll look at the serpent. Eve, then Adam, disobeys, and despite their later statements that they give in self-defense that it was really someone else's fault, both of them willingly chose to disregard God's word for the word of Satan. And the first thing that happens is that guilt and shame enter their reality. Verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. So Satan's temptation had a certain truth to it. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, kind of. Derek Kidner, one of the commentators, has a great quote on this. Their new consciousness of good and evil was both like and unlike the divine knowledge, differing from it and from innocence, as a sick man's aching awareness of his body differs from the insight of the physician and the unconcern of the man in health. In other words, he's saying there are two ways you can know what it means to be sick. You can get sick and go through it, or you can ask a doctor. Put another way, there are two ways you can know that sticking your hand into a fire really hurts. One, your parents can explain it to you. Depending on their medical knowledge, they can, you know, more or less, it's going to hurt really bad for weeks and weeks and weeks. Well, there's another way to know it. Stick your hand in the fire and hold it there for a bit, and then you'll get that experience. And yes, you'll know that it hurts. This is the kind of knowledge that Adam and Eve got. It wasn't that they didn't know right and wrong before, but now they know what it feels like to be evil. And it wasn't, of course, what they were looking for. And instantly, there is shame. They sew together these fig leaves, and they have this feeble attempt to sort of patch things up. And then they hear God, and what do? Instead of walking with him, instead of running to him, they run away. They who had literally nothing to hide now cannot bear the feeling of being exposed. And when God shows up, they're terrified. Their loving Father has come, and they can't bear to be in his presence. Well, then come the curses. And again, we'll look at the curses on the woman and on Eve and Adam first. And then we'll look at the one on the serpent. I'm going to be very brief in this. It is always, I think, a dangerous thing for men to stand up and say that they understand what it is that God has cursed women with. There's been so many ways that this passage has been abused and literally used as justification for abuse. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. Some translations or some have suggested that greatly multiply is really just a way of saying, I'm going to introduce great pain into childbearing. So it may have been that it would hurt a little before, it may have been that it wouldn't have hurt at all, but now there's going to be this intense pain. And the pain is probably not meant to be just that it's going to hurt when you have a baby, but the hurt is going to continue. And certainly Eve would see that play out. And then there's a curse with her husband. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, or your desire will be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. Again, lots of differences of how do you translate this? And I think boiling it down, the right way to say it is, we can know for certain that relationships are now cursed. This is not a statement that it's okay for men to be domineering toward women, nor husbands toward their wives. Rather, it's a statement that what would have been an easy, wonderful partnership is now going to be twisted, and those relationships are now corrupted, and there's going to be pain in childbearing and pain in relationships. And then for Adam, verse 17, cursed is the ground because of you. That has huge consequences. One, work becomes toil. Adam had a job. It wasn't that, okay, now you have to work. Adam had a job. What was his job? He was a gardener. Would have been lovely. Weeds, stay out of this area. All right, Adam, we'll do that. I have no idea what that would have looked like. You look at Jesus' command over nature, Adam, Eve may have had that kind of control. Again, I don't know for sure. But certainly, they would have had dominion over creation. And that dominion is now greatly diminished. You're still going to be able to get food, but you're going to eat through pain. We know from the book of Romans that when he says, cursed is the ground because of you, really all creation is now subjected to the curse. And so all of creation is groaning. And the world is now a broken place. And then after the statement of thorns and thistles, verse 19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The garden now becomes a graveyard. The garden that should have responded by producing fruit and vegetables and all kinds of things for Adam and Eve and humanity now is a place of suffering, now is a place that has to receive the bodies of humanity. And of course, along with that death comes separation from God. And that could have been it, except for the promise buried in a curse on the serpent. The Lord said to the serpent in verse 14, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go and eat dust all the days of your life. Again, debate over exactly what that means. Probably it's taking something that was true of the serpent and now it's a curse. Did snakes have legs? Who knows? So I would always say to my students, the real question is, did snakes have wings? I don't know. There are ancient Near Eastern pictures of winged serpents. Is that based on anything or not? I don't know. But now you're going to eat dust, and it's going to, you know, it's not a good thing. You are going to be put down. And then the real important part for us. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Here you have a promise. Satan, you're not going to win. And there's going to be a war between your followers and God's followers. And you're going to reach out, or you're going to strike. But in striking, you're going to be destroyed. At that point, it's not much of a clear promise, but it's there. And I want you to think back to what it was like to be a child, or maybe remember your own children if you've had children, and think about the question, how long is it till Christmas? And often that question would start to come out on like December 29th or whatever, and you're like, it's 357 days to Christmas. It's not coming for a while. It's going to be a long wait. And I'm convinced that Eve expected this was going to be pretty short. Why do I think that? If you have your Bible open, you can look at Genesis 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. The word Cain, I have gotten, or some have suggested that what that really means is basically, here he is. Here who is. It seems likely that she thought this was the one who would crush the head of the serpent. But then she names her second son. And again, she bore his brother Abel. What's a big deal about that? Abel, Havel in Hebrew, is the same word or the same root that gets used in the book of Ecclesiastes, where Ecclesiastes starts out and the teacher says, Havel, Havelim, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. The word is similar. It means short, brief, just a flash in the pan. And so what seems to be happening is that it's sinking in. Now, there's not much said about Cain at this point, but from what we get after, it's reasonable to think that she may have looked at him and said, I think I got this wrong. And then you look at Genesis unfolding. Well, then Cain kills Abel. And Abel, his name is realized. His life is brief. And then at the end of the chapter, you have somebody named Lamech who is corrupting the marriage relationship. He now has multiple wives, and he's killed someone, and now he's claiming divine ability to give judgment. And then chapter 5, people live a long time. But what keeps happening? And then they died, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died, until you get to Noah, and then chapter 6, when the whole world needs to be destroyed because of the wickedness of humanity. And here we are, still waiting for the redemption of the world. And so when we look at the curse is deep, the curse is long. And we're going to see later, Isaiah 9:2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. On those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. The curse was long. The wait for the promise was long. But the wait for the promise wasn't forever. It wasn't Cain, but it did come in a very quiet way, in a way that, despite all the prophecies, nobody quite expected. Part of that's because some of the prophecies are different to interpret. We read, and it's clear, Jesus is going to be born of a virgin. Well, in Hebrew, that word can mean young woman or virgin, and it turns out it means both. So people weren't really expecting that. But that's what God does. I think of the angels who are announcing to the shepherds in Luke 2, this is good news. They get it. They have been waiting for thousands of years for the day when God would enter. And to wrap things up, I want to just finish with the idea going back to the question, why evil? Why allow all of this? There are two big reasons that I've become convinced that it makes it all worth it. One, humanity experiences God's favor not through uninterrupted obedience, but through grace. The angels, they get God's favor, and they get God's favor because they have continued in righteousness. We get God's grace, not because we were righteous, but because Jesus was righteous. And he takes that righteousness and gives it to us. And that is an experience that the angels marvel at. The second is the reality of Emmanuel. Genesis 3:15 is often called the pre-gospel or proto-evangel. It speaks of the coming of the Savior. And the details at this point are not clear. It's just somebody's going to come and step on the head of the serpent. But think about what that means and what we learn later, that God, the eternal, supremely holy, infinitely wise, all-powerful Lord of the universe, stepped into creation and became a human. He never became an angel permanently. He looked like an angel sometimes, but Jesus never became angelic permanently, but he does become human. And that's something that I think, no matter how much we realize it, we're not realizing what a big deal that is. Jesus was a human. He is a human now, seated at the right hand of the Father. When he comes back, he's God and human. And so we will relate to him through his humanity as well as his divinity. And that is an amazing thing. Christmas is a celebration of this eternally important reality. God entered into our shame, entered into our guilt, entered into our brokenness, and he redeemed it. And so Christmas can't really be separated from Good Friday and Easter. When we think about Jesus being born, we should be thinking about Jesus rising from the dead. And when we think about Jesus being born, we should be thinking about the second advent, that we are waiting for the day, crying out with the angels and the saints in the book of Revelation, how long, O Lord? And the wait is long, but it is not forever. And in Jesus, we have an answer to all the worldwide brokenness, hatred, murder, genocide, corruption. In Jesus, we have answer to our own brokenness, our own difficulty in relationships, our own difficulty in our jobs, our own difficulty with the brokenness of the world, and all the trauma and shame of enduring in this world, all the harms that have been done to us from the outside, all of the corruption on the inside finds its end in Christ. Paul, in Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Revelation 22 sees us back in a new garden, in a new city. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the city, street of the city, and also on each side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruits, yielding its fruit in each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. At night, and night will be no more, and they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits and the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you did not treat us as our sins deserve, that you didn't treat Adam and Eve as their sins deserve, but you made a promise and you kept that promise. And you will keep all the other promises of Scripture. Meet us where we are, in our joys, in our brokenness, in our fears, in our hurts, in our loneliness, in our relationships. Build us up. Lift our eyes to the heavens. Glorify your name. In Jesus' name, amen.